If you're just visiting us today or you haven't been here for a little while, we're working our way through the book of Nehemiah. And the idea that we're looking at is the way the Lord wants to rebuild our lives and then use us to rebuild the world around us. And today we're looking particularly at the idea of overcoming opposition, or it could easily have been also titled Dealing with Discouragement, because whether you're a Christian or not, I think we all fully understand as human beings that in this life we face conflict, that there is struggle, that there is opposition we come across in our daily lives through people, through circumstances. You know, it's from the playground to parliament, from the roads to our homes. There is always some form of opposition we face in life. The great prophet of our time, Taylor Swift, once said, "Haters gonna hate, 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 hate." And so often in life, we can be going along okay, we take a step forward, but then something or someone comes against us, and it's two steps back. The guy that's about to appear on your screen in this fuzzy photo, his name is Igor Sikorsky, and he was the first person to build a helicopter. From 1925 to 1940, he built a series of increasingly successful aircraft that went on to win awards or records for being the fastest, for being able to carry the most, for being able to fly the furthest. He went on to help pave the way for passenger services, and his observation helicopter was eventually used to help fly into emergency situations in the military or in civil cases. But none of it would have happened if he let opposition get in his way, because from an early age, he was told human flight is impossible. You're never going to get human beings off the ground into the air flying. So determined he was, he kept going. And as he began to succeed, he had a factory. And in his factory, he put up the sign that said what's on your screen. According to recognized aerotechnical tests, the bumblebee cannot fly because of the shape and weight of his body in relation to the total wing area. The bumblebee does not know this, so he goes ahead and flies anyway. You and I, when we give our lives to Jesus, enter into an incredible identity far beyond that which we've ever known before. We become the children of God, designed and created in Christ, in a sense, to fly. Now, don't sensationalize to say that, you know, we're going and conquering worlds and becoming great in ourselves, but we're created to be something special, the workmanship of God, His poem, so to speak, in this world, to represent and reflect His awesomeness and His wonder to the world around us. And so the problem is that whenever we start to step into that identity and begin the work of rebuilding, we have to understand that we will encounter opposition along the way. In Matthew 10, when Jesus is preparing his disciples to go out and preach the kingdom of God is at hand, and to have them manifest miracles and signs and wonders, incredible demonstrations of power, he warns them at the same time, saying, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on your guard." Then when he teaches the disciples to pray, teaches us how to pray in Matthew 6, he says, "Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We often as churches spend a lot of time there, but just one sentence later he adds, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." If we want the kingdom of heaven to manifest in and through our lives, then we need to understand that it's going to come with temptation and resistance from that becoming greater in and through our lives. And in our passage today, we see the people of God face a very practical example of this kind of opposition coming against them from fulfilling the word and work of the Lord in their lives. And the question that they face, that we too have to face at numerous times in our lives, and I think as a church today in this generation, is will we overcome or be overrun? Will we continue in the way of the Lord or quit? As we consider that question, let's turn to our reading, which comes from Nehemiah chapter 4. It's a long one, so bear with me as we strap ourselves in. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break down their wall of stones." And this now is Nehemiah. "Hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we'll be right there among them and we'll kill them and put an end to their work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Wherever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot, and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. From that day on, half of my men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon with the other. And each of the builders wore his sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. Then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." Our God will fight for us. In 1975, there was a classic movie that was released by Steven Spielberg. It came by the name of Jaws. With that ominous soundtrack, duh-nuh, duh-nuh, as this great, massive white shark terrorized the local town. And from all reports of the news at the time, it actually caused a decline in tourism in the coastal spots in America at the time. But it was such a popular movie that before the age of trilogies and four, fifth, sixth movies that we see in our time, they made a repeat, Jaws 2, just a couple of years later, and it had this tagline, "Just when you thought it was safe to go back in the water." And it's a little bit of what Nehemiah and the people of Israel are facing at this point in their history, because they've had time of it going smoothly. Life was good. The king had given his blessing to rebuild Jerusalem and surrounding areas. He'd given supplies to help make that happen. The people had rallied together around behind Nehemiah. They'd started to work on the walls, they'd started work on the gates and finished the gates, but then bang, they start to face the shark. And they survive that first attack, but then as they start rebuilding, bang, another attack comes along and it threatens to consume them. And it just shows the relentless nature of the way opposition comes into our life. And so the passage begins with the backlash that people of God face when they live in according to the Lord's will for their lives. Verses 1 and 2 says, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. It goes on to list question after question of the taunts and the mocking and the ridicule that he threw at the people of Judah. And just for a quick word of context, Sanballat was the leader of the region of Samaria to the north of where Judah lay, and his offsider Tobiah was an Ammonite in the east, and he led that area. So Judah's demise over the previous decades had been to their gain. And the way that this man rode into Jerusalem with approval from the king to rebuild the city started to threaten their control and influence and power in the region. And there's a very similar dynamic that happens to you and me when we give Jesus Christ full control of our lives. When we say, Jesus, you are my Lord and my Savior, be my everything, the forces and the people and the places and spaces around us that once had influence over us get angry and respond. And we're not always aware of it. It sometimes comes along the more we step out into who God has created us to be. But one definition I think of opposition is anything or anyone that threatens your growth or perseverance in the faith or service to the Lord and others. And in the New Testament in particular, it talks about three broad types of opposition that comes our way. First is the flesh, that the flesh is the selfish part of our centered being, you know, the old self that we hang on the cross with Christ that says, I want, I need, I deserve, me. The flesh resists the spirit. Sometimes we're our own worst enemies in the journey with Jesus. We don't need forces outside us or beyond us because internally we struggle with our inward desires. The world is the second broad type of opposition that we face. The societal forces around us. You don't have to be too aware of what is going on in the world to understand that, you know, Christians today are considered judgmental and bigoted and narrow-minded, stupid, people needing crutches. You know, you hear these messages continuously come through the media, through movies and TV shows and universities, and you know, the Word of God is directly contradicted in our schools and in our governments. These are the forces that oppose our growth in the Lord. And the forces of evil are on top of that. So even when people are coming at us, Ephesians 6 says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but the powers and principalities and rulers of this world and the spiritual forces of evil. Richard Lovelace said it this way, there's always a conspiracy against spiritual power in the church on the part of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so what, just want to highlight that word against spiritual power in the church, because if we're not walking in his way and if we're not living in the fullness of the life that Jesus came to give us, then the enemy doesn't have to worry too much about what we're doing. But the minute we start to exercise and walk in the strength of his might and the truth of his word, and power and grace of God begins to flow in and through our lives, that's when opposition arises. The goal is to keep us from walking in the fullness of Christ's life and his work through us on the earth. And one of the primary ways he does that, as we see in this passage, is through sowing the seed of doubt. In verses 2 and 3, the enemy, they first come at the people of God through questions, through ridicule and accusations and reflections. You know, you feeble Jews. How often do we get that pressure to consider just how lowly we are, how inadequate we are, how unworthy or worthless or unable to do anything we are? You know, it's all too hard is what they're trying to get them to say and confess and admit to. That anything we try and put our hands to will be instantly undermined and come to nothing. So why bother? You're never going to get anywhere in life. You're never going to do anything of significance. You're not even going to worship the Lord when you get there. Your intentions aren't right. And it's just this continuous assault in their heart and mind that prompts them to look at their inadequacy and the ginormous nature of the problems rather than at the God who can do the impossible in their life. Did God really say, can I really do this? Should I really do this? And we see that in this passage, initially that doesn't work. As Nehemiah prays and they get back to working on the wall, the initial mocking doesn't work. And if the enemy can't cause our faith to corrupt at that point of doubt, then often what happens is it turns up the heat. And it's one of the great struggles of life is we think that once we survive the first wave, that'll be it. But then another one comes and the heat turns up and the pressure rises. And in verses 7 and 8, it's not just Sanballat and Tobiah now. It adds the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod. The significance of naming those groups is that it's now adding west and south to the north and the east. They're completely surrounded, not just by two guys and their groups, but this mob of people who want to see them come to destruction. They're very angry, and now they don't just taunt, they threaten. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. In other words, if you don't stop, we'll stop you. You know, I experienced this in my own life a few years ago where I was, I remember the day quite clearly, it was Good Friday. And I was at my in-laws' house for a Good Friday meal and just felt prompted at some point during that day to go outside and start praying for a friend of ours, mum, that we'd been asking to come to the Lord. And I haven't often shared this widely because it's not easy to understand, but as I was praying for this person, I heard a voice come and say to me, if you keep going, I'm going to get you. And I didn't feel like it was right to stop praying, so I continued to pray until it reached a natural conclusion, went back inside and everything was fine. But that night I had a nightmare, and in the nightmare I was in a dark house, completely black, completely empty. It was just me. There was a storm raging outside, and in fear I started to check the doors and windows in the house to make sure everything was locked up and safe. But for some reason I went to a sliding door and opened the sliding door to check if it was locked for some reason. And as I opened that door, a force came at me in the nightmare. I woke up from that at that point, and that was okay. But over the next 3 months, an accusation and a lie began to pepper my mind constantly, where I just broke down completely. It was a lie that something was going to go wrong in my life. And when it went wrong, I was going to go to prison. I was going to lose my job. I was going to lose my family. I was going to lose my life. And it didn't matter how much I shared that with other people and heard them speak truth into my life. And when I spoke to my boss about it, and everyone said, no, that's not truth. But it came so strong in my mind that I could not escape its force within me. For 3 months, all I could do is pray and beg the Lord. It was a dry prayer life. At that stage, it wasn't feeling close to the Lord because of the nature of the attack. All I could do was beg him to help me. I would repeat scriptures over and over again to try and encourage myself and to rely on the truth. But I would listen. I remember clearly driving places, and there's a Jeremy Camp song that sings about the moment when we're finally home, finally in heaven. And just, I would weep at that song because everything within me just wanted to leave the earth. I wasn't suicidal, but I just couldn't bear life as it was and just wanted to go home to be with Jesus. But it was this lie that if you don't stop, I will get you. And then making me feel like he'd gotten me. But one of the interesting things about this passage in Nehemiah that you may not experience the intensity of what I'm describing now, but when we come into periods of opposition where doubt and discouragement and despair begin to settle in, one of the things we have to hold in our minds is that whilst these people make these threats, Nehemiah had a letter from the king saying, I approve this. And so it didn't matter how much huster and bluster they threw at the people of Judah, if they overstepped the line, that king of the greatest empire of civilization at that time would have rained down great fury upon them. For all their threats, Nehemiah and the people of Judah were safe. And there's a reality of the opposition and warfare in the spirit that whilst the opposition can target you, it can never defeat you because Jesus Christ, our King, says, I approve you. And if we're in line with his will, we are safe. But what we can do, even though it can't defeat us, we can choose to surrender to it. And one of the things that I think is true about life is it's hard enough as it is without having to face continual opposition, whether it's in marriages context or in the home with your kids or in the workplace or jobs or finances or the everyday life. It doesn't matter sometimes how much comes at you or as it does come at you, it's easy to get into a place where you just become so exhausted from the battle. And everything within you just wants to give up because it's too hard. You know, this constant struggle in certain contexts, day in, day out, just begins to overwhelm you. And like the people of Israel, it's easy to become discouraged. In verse 10, it says, the people said, the strength of the laborers is giving out. There's so much rubble, we cannot rebuild the wall. And as I prepared for today, I just felt like some people might be here that have just been feeling the heat for a long time. And you're exhausted. And you may not even have recognized it as opposition, or it may have been going on so long that you're desensitized to it. But the fire in your heart has gone out. The idea of hope in a certain area or for a particular person has evaporated. And with it comes any desire to rebuild going out the window. And I just felt like, and I probably didn't identify this at the start of the series, but we talk about becoming part of the work of the Lord to rebuild on this earth. And I just think at times it's really easy to be in a place where you hear those words and you just think, I'm doing my best just to get out of bed. I couldn't possibly think about being part of any work that the Lord has for me to do on this earth. So I think part of what we just have to start with is recognizing what's going on in our lives and how we're feeling in our hearts. And when the discouragement and despair and even the doubts have started to creep in, the Lord doesn't ask us to do anything other than just bring them before him in honesty. And surrender them to them, confess them to him, ask him to give us fresh wind, fresh hope, fresh strength. Steve Porter points out in his writings, the world or the social context, the flesh, our habituated self-reliance and the devil, spiritual warfare conspire so that we avoid denying ourselves and taking up our cross in discipleship to Jesus. How do you see these factors at work in our time? You know, often we beat ourselves up thinking, oh, I'm failing in all these ways, but it can be bigger than that. It can be that we've just become so worn down over time by the circumstances and situations of life that come at us that we're just exhausted. And we need to know how to stand in that day. And so I just ask you to consider in this moment whether there are any areas in your life where doubt and discouragement and defeat have started to creep in and render you ineffective in your walk with Jesus. Because as we see in our text, there's not only backlash, but there is ways that we can stand in the battle. And the first thing that we see, and it's all through, scattered throughout Nehemiah, is that they immediately upon the battle start to pray. It starts first in verses 4 and 5, where Nehemiah just bursts out to this honest and desperate and urgent kind of prayer. Lord, see what they're doing and stop them. Get the Lord involved. Depend on you, Lord. And then when their second wave of attack comes, the people together begin to pray. And sometimes we can't just pray on our own. We need others to come alongside with us and be prayer support when the battle continues to rage. Because in conflict, I think our natural instinct is to fight back, particularly when it comes through other people, or it's to run away or to cower and give in to what the enemy is trying to get us to do, to resume its influence. But Nehemiah and the people turned to God for help. And one of the things that I just found so helpful was Billy Graham once said this about his own. Billy Graham, for those who may not know, was an evangelist who shared the gospel with millions of people, did more than maybe anyone in recent history to further the kingdom of heaven and share the gospel across the earth. And he said these words, "The Christian life is not a constant high." Sometimes we just have to stop there and meditate on that, because the church will sometimes emphasize a healthy, wealthy, prosperity type doctrine. The truth and reality of life and of the Word of God and Christianity is that life is not a constant high. And if we're not experiencing that constant high, it's not because there's something wrong with us necessarily. He goes on to say, "I have my moments of deep discouragement. I have to go to God in prayer with tears in my eyes and say, oh God, forgive me or help me." Because the reality is that we can't walk out the life that the Lord has given us or do anything of any value for his kingdom unless the grace first comes from him. Philippians 2:13 says it this way, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." And prayer is just that means where we open our hearts before the Lord and look to receive his power and his perspective on the things that we face. The second thing they do is they persist and persevere with the work. You know, I mentioned that when we get exhausted and everything's coming at us, the instinct is to shrink back and do nothing. But notice that the people in this story, with what strength they have left, they keep going. There is a moment where they pause while they're waiting for the Lord to deliver them, but then they resume the work. And Christian author John White once wrote, "I'm full of fears and chasms of inferiority. Whenever I've listened to the enemy pointing them out, I've stopped working for the kingdom. Yet in those moments when I have refused to listen to him and have feebly walked in obedience, I've been astonished at what God has done with my feeble performance." And we feel like at times that we have to muster up all this greatness. The reality is we give what feebly we can, like the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and then it's the Lord who does what is significant. But we put feet to our prayers and trust that God's grace will do the rest. Now, the third thing we see in Nehemiah and the people is that they prepare for the attack. They keep guard, they take up arms, they strengthen the weak spots, they carry a trowel in one hand and a weapon in the other. And, you know, the greatest, there's that saying that the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. You know, if we diminish the nature of opposition in our lives or the power that sin can have once it takes a hold, then we won't be ready for what's to come. And I think too often we tolerate things coming into our lives that are sources of discouragement, really, sources of doubt. You know, if you have an addiction to social media, then you should probably take it off your phone. If you find that watching the news makes you depressed, then stop watching the news. If you have relationships in your life that just are poisonous for you or toxic or lead you down dark paths, then put up boundaries or separate yourself from them. The people take practical steps to prepare themselves against the attack. They don't just let it come in and affect them. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong." Fourth, they prioritize the Lord and his word above the problems. In verse 14, Nehemiah says, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome." That word remember the Lord also means be mindful, have a mind full of the Lord. What he says, what he wants, what he's capable of, what his character is, what he's promised you. In Ephesians 6, 13 to 18, it puts it this way. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, and it will come, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Doesn't say you have to fight the enemy. And notice they don't go out and attack those who are coming at them. They continue on where God has called them and with what he's called them to. Their job is to stand firm. It's God who fights for us. But we need to fill our hearts and minds with the truth that we've come to learn in Jesus Christ, that he has saved us from our sin, that it's his righteousness, his strength, his grace, his goodness, not our own, that allows us to stand. It's his word, his spirit that gives us life that can never be taken from us. It's his inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade. It's him who holds our future in his hands. The enemy, the opposition does not dictate the outcome of our life. Jesus Christ does. It's his name that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We need to fill our mind with that reality and take captive any thought that does not agree with that. And the thoughts are constantly there. But the more we do it and put those thoughts to flight, the easier it becomes over time. Francis Frangipane once said, "Always remember, victory begins with the name of Jesus on our lips, but it will not be consummated until the nature of Jesus is in our hearts. Your thought life must be occupied by the person of Christ, but as you persist in yielding yourself to Christ, he will remove Satan's armor from your mind." Finally, in verses 16 to 18, the people are together. One works, one defends. One stands behind, one goes out to do the work. United we stand, divided we fall. It's a message we keep coming back to in this book, but it's so true and desperately needed at this time in the church. We need other people to strengthen us, encourage us, warn us, hold us accountable, speak truth. Even though, as I said, I had people speaking truth into my life when I went through that period, the reality was probably more than I realized during that time that it did hold me steady. It didn't take the thoughts away. It didn't relieve me from the attacks, but it did hold me steady. And 6 months later, the Lord led me into ministry because people were around me to hold me in that space. My wife stood strong. My parents spoke into my life. People held me up when I couldn't hold myself. And I would not be here today if that had not happened for me. Please don't try and do this life and faith journey on your own. And as you look at that list, just wonder if there's any aspect in your life where you could add something of that in to help you stand in this moment of your life. What could you do to defend and protect what God is asking you to build? Because as we stand, the passage finishes with the Lord winning. That we face backlash, we stand in the battle, but it's the Lord who brings the breakthrough. Verse 15 says, "When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to our own work. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So after all the verbal assaults, the psychological pressure, the physical danger, when everything within and outside of them screamed at them to give up, God frustrated the enemy. God came and delivered them. He fought for his people, and we just live in a time and age as a church where we need to refind our confidence in the Lord. Because we are at a time where everyone and everything around us will try to cause us to doubt and fall into places of discouragement and despair where we can't consider anything more for the Lord than what we've already offered in the past. But we need to refind our confidence in Jesus. The church tries, I think at this moment, to what we're vulnerable to is quickly giving in to the flesh. When it tries to speak over the Spirit, we try to be inoffensive to our world so that we stay on its good side. We listen to the lies of the accuser instead of filling our hearts with the Word of God. But the reality of the life of the Christian is that for 2 millennia now, God has been frustrating the plans of the enemy. And we're on the winning team. Jesus Christ has conquered sin and the grave and every force of evil that stands behind all the opposition and fallenness and suffering in this world. Jesus himself said, "Take heart, I've overcome the world." 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "The Lord is faithful and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." I had 3 months of hell, but the Lord did bring me out of it. The Lord is victorious. He does and he will fight for us in the moments of our weakness. His grace, his power is sufficient for us in our weakness. So as we close, I just wanted to share a moment from the movie of The Lord of the Rings. It's in the final movie of The Return of the King. And there's a point in the story where the Fellowship of the Ring, which is the kind of heroes that have been assembled to save the world, they've been scattered around the area. Sam and Frodo are in Mordor, which is the enemy camp, to try and destroy the ring, but no one knows if they're alive or going to be successful. Some of the crew are in the last free city that stands between the enemy and overrunning the entire world. And those that are left in that city kind of gather together, deflated, but thinking, well, what can we do to see if we can get Frodo and Sam enough time to win? And they decide to make this last stand, to take up their stand against the enemy one more time, that if they can distract the enemy for long enough, Sam and Frodo can win. And there's this moment where Gimli the dwarf says, "Vastly outnumbered, zero chance of success, certainty of death." And then he pauses and says, "Well, what are we waiting for?" And they go off and they take that final stand. And I just want to encourage you that, you know, the question that gets thrown at us today is, are we vastly outnumbered? Well, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Are we zero chance of success? The word says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Is there certainty of death? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's time we renewed our confidence in the Lord because he fights for us. And if you're here this morning and you're just in the heat of a battle right now, if there's resistance and struggle and opposition that you're facing in certain areas, if you've started to doubt and fear and get discouraged and even fall into a pit of despair, you might be on the verge of giving up, or you'd acknowledge that actually I've given up that fight, and just come back to the Lord this morning and confess it to him. Bring your heart before him. Seek him, because when we seek, we will find. When we ask, we will receive. When we knock, the doors will be opened. The Lord fights for us. Let's pray. Father, I know some of us are facing things today that just seem hopeless. It seems like the opposition is having a field day. It might be circumstantial, it might be in our heads. Might be in the world around us. Lord, we just ask you to breathe fresh hope into our hearts. We ask you to forgive us for our discouragement and our doubt and our fear. And we ask you to help us to fill our minds with you and your truth and your word, and to start to see every situation through your eyes. Lord, where we want to give up or we have given up, we just ask your healing touch, that you would forgive us, renew us, restore us, rebuild us, give strength to our spirits once again, blow a fresh wind. Lord, where we feel guilt or shame or condemnation, would you just come and speak a better word, that your grace and your forgiveness and your mercy and your compassion is ever for us, that we can leave behind those areas of defeat and find ourselves once again in you. Come, Lord Jesus, and have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.